Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah. We're going to take just a few week break from our series through the book of Exodus to look at a short series of Christmas messages taken from another Old Testament book. So our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Please follow along with me as I read. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for this honor of gathering on the Lord's Day to worship you in all your might and sovereignty. And particularly, Lord, at this season, to celebrate God in the flesh, to celebrate the beauty of the incarnation, of how Christ, our Lord, united perfectly with humanity, and as the God-man, how he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Indeed, Lord, there is no greater gift that the human race has known than that of the God-man Jesus Christ, given on our behalf, Lord, in our stead, to reconcile us to you, our holy God. I pray, Father God, as we now come to the study and preaching of this text, that you would once again speak to our hearts, conform us to Christ our Savior, set before us again your glorious gospel, your glorious good news, that we might rejoice and celebrate the reality of who you are and what you have done to give us the promise of eternal life. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. In Nigeria recently, Islamic extremists have been striking out against the evangelical church. A Muslim organization has killed at least 150 members of the Church of the Brethren and driven another 8,000 out of their towns and villages in the surrounding area. In Nepal recently, a Christian leader, a pastor of a local evangelical Christian church, was called upon to pray for a Hindu man who was ill, and he responded in the hopes of sharing the gospel with that Hindu man and his family. But when he arrived to pray, the man that he was called to pray for beat him to death brutally and then cut up his body in pieces. In Mogadishu, Somalia, we continue to see violence against Christians. There was one man, just a local believer in Christ. He ran a local pharmacy, but he was known for sharing his faith. Two Muslim men took it upon themselves to catch this man as he was closing his pharmacy late one night and literally riddle his body with over 12 bullets, murdering him in the street outside his own business. Also recently, here close to home in Oaxaca, Mexico, a local leader, a local governor, ordered a traditional Catholic mob to attack Christians that were in the process of building a new evangelical church in their town. The mob attacked them with sledgehammers and pickaxes and dismantled the building they were building, beat at least a half dozen of the people who were gathered there in the construction, and hauled them off to the local jail. What's the answer to these kind of things? And really, these are just but a sampling of the kind of things that are going on around the world every day in terms of violence against the kingdom of God, in terms of violence against the children of God. What is the answer to that? Ultimately, what will bring peace? When will justice prevail? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is Christ. Christ is the answer. That is true now. It has always been true. When we look at the injustice in the world, when we look at violence in the world, when we look at how sinful man is set against sinful man to commit some of the greatest atrocities we've seen, even in the last century. When we ask why, when we ask how are people going to be called to account, when we ask how can we overcome this, the answer has always been and remains today, Christ. He is the answer. He is God's answer for all time as the Prince of Peace. We come this morning to the book of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah made that same promise to Israel almost 3,000 years ago. The book of Isaiah is the longest book of prophecy in the Old Testament. It's also the book of prophecy quoted most in the New Testament. Isaiah was a prophet who served in Jerusalem as a prophet to Judah after the kingdom of Israel divided. He delivered the word of God faithfully for a period of over 50 years, from about 739 BC to 686 BC, during the reign of four different kings in Israel. He prophesied during a time of relative prosperity for Judah. You see, under Uzziah's reign, Judah had developed into a strong commercial and military power in the Middle East. Yet they were simultaneously in a period of spiritual decline. In 722 BC, Isaiah and the rest of Judah witnessed the conquering and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hand of the brutal Assyrians. Isaiah went on to warn the people of Judah that the same thing would ultimately happen to them at the hands of the Babylonians, because they would not forsake their empty ritualism nor their rampant idolatry. In the midst of these numerous prophecies and warnings, Isaiah gives us some of the clearest prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah and his ultimate reign at the consummation of history. Though Judah and the Israelites would be punished with death and captivity for the incredible sinfulness that they exhibited, for their rebellion against God, still the Lord would preserve a faithful remnant among them and bring them back to the land. And then in God's time, the Christ would come and establish his rule over God's people for all eternity. Here in Isaiah 9, we come to one of the first of those prophecies. We come to Isaiah speaking of this one who will establish God's reign for all eternity. And so let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning. Let's begin here at verse 1 in chapter 9 and look at my first point this morning. My first point is the dawning of the light. The dawning of the light. Look at verse 1 there. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, as we pick up with verse 1, we must understand that verse 1 here is given to mark a contrast with the last two verses of chapter 8. If you back up into chapter 8 and look at verses 21 and 22, it speaks really of doom and gloom that will be upon the people of Israel. It says there that they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. You see, Isaiah has been prophesying to King Ahaz that the southern king of Judah was going to suffer the same punishment brought by God against the northern kingdom of Israel. Just as Assyria came and killed them and carried off the tribes of the northern kingdom into slavery, so Babylon would soon come to kill and to carry off the people of Judah for their idolatrous acts. These people would also suffer gloom and anguish and be driven away into darkness. But there's a future hope. There's a hope that God would provide for his faithful remnant, a hope that would literally extend to the whole world. If you remember, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 is quoted in Matthew 4, verses 12 and 17, as prophetically fulfilled when Jesus settled in Capernaum and began ministering in the region of Galilee. Again, back in 722 BC, that region around Galilee was brutalized by the Assyrians. Whenever foreign armies, in fact, whenever they invaded by passing through the Fertile Crescent, they always entered Israel through that northern area around the Sea of Galilee. And so those people there were always the ones to suffer the first brunt of whatever attack came their way. In those lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people there were in anguish. They were suffering the contempt of God for their rampant sinfulness. But the day would come when this region would be made glorious again by the very presence of God being in her midst. As it says there in verse 2, the people who were there, who were both Jews and Gentiles, they would see a great light breaking into their darkness and shining down upon them. This light would be the Messiah, the promised one of God. John verses 1, 4, and 5 speak of this light. It says there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. In other words, the presence of the Christ would bring these people out of the darkness of death and into the light of true life. When we come to verses 3 through 5 there, Isaiah describes some of the specifics of what God would accomplish among his people. First of all there, he says, "You shall multiply the nation." This speaks specifically of him multiplying his faithful remnant into a great multitude consisting of every tribe, tongue, and people. A multitude who would worship God with a loud voice, saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power and blessing." And we see the fulfillment of that promise spoken of in the book of Revelation. It also says here in Isaiah 9, "You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Gladness here is the Hebrew word shimkah, which refers to an exceedingly joyful spirit, something that is a profound delight. It is likened here to the time of harvest, or after the battle dividing the spoil. Now, this is important that we understand these images here, brothers and sisters. I dare say that none of us in this room have ever had to farm to live. So when we talk about the harvest, when we talk about the harvest coming and people reaping the harvest, literally, this is not just a matter of blessing. This is a matter of life and death. If there is no harvest, you do not eat and you die. But when there is a harvest, you reap, and you not only get to live because you have now what you need, you celebrate and you rejoice at the abundance of God. It's the same thing with dividing the spoil after a battle. It's not as if the spoil is just there. You have to go out and fight. You must engage the enemy. It's a matter of life and death. And so the idea of dividing the spoil means not only have you been able to live by the grace of God in conquering your enemy, now you have the spoil to divide, which will also provide for you and yours and be a blessing to those you love. Basically, these phrases communicate the idea of survival superexceeded with blessing. We continue on there, and it says, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Now, the reference to Midian here takes us back to Judges chapter 6 through 8, where Gideon and a force of only 300 men were used by God to defeat an army that numbered literally in the hundreds of thousands. The idea here is that Christ would be an even greater liberator of his people than what took place at Midian. There were 300 against hundreds of thousands, but in Christ there would be one who would redeem myriads and myriads and multitudes that God has set his heart upon. Jesus would break the yoke and the rod of oppression caused by sin and bring freedom and deliverance to his people, victory to them out of defeat. Finally, it says there in Isaiah 9, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." Again, this final thought harkens back to the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. Literally, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, they were of such force and such brutality that historically the streets ran with blood as people were slaughtered openly. Without mercy. This means that the Assyrian warriors, their boots and their cloaks would have been splattered and covered with the blood of those they had conquered. But with the coming of the Promised One, with the coming of the Messiah, every evidence of that kind of brutality, of that kind of tyranny, would be turned into fuel for God's fire of judgment. Everything that served to threaten and terrify God's people would be removed and replaced by the triumphant reign of God's anointed King. That is what is being described here, brothers and sisters. In all of this, in all of these statements, the focus is upon what God would accomplish. The people would be passive beneficiaries of his victory over anguish, his victory over darkness, his victory over death. I mean, think of the greatest celebrations we have ever seen. Think of the occasions where we celebrate. The occasions of a wedding is something we celebrate and rejoice in. The holiday season is something we celebrate and rejoice in. Sometimes sporting events are things we celebrate and rejoice in. But none of that compares to the celebrating and rejoicing that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, who doesn't deliver these mere temporal and earthly victories. He is the one who gives us eternal victory over sin by the shedding of his own blood. That's the picture here. Isaiah is referring to this idea and it's saying it's as if the whole universe would pause and the very rocks cry out, rocks and stars cry out to the glory of God our King for what he would do. That takes us to my second point this morning, brothers and sisters, which is the identity of the King. The identity of the King. Look at Isaiah 9, 6 there. All of those first five verses have been building to this description of the Messiah, this description of God incarnate. Look there at Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The first phrase of verse 6 here is incredible in and of itself. God's answer to all the sinful problems of the world is a child. The Christ child. This first phrase here refers to his birth. Jesus Christ would leave behind the perfect glory of heaven to take on human flesh. The agent of all creation would come into creation as a helpless baby. Born of a virgin, so that he would be untainted by the sinful line of men. Isaiah 7:14 gave us a prelude to this. It says there that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 echoes this when it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. As a child, Jesus would be the Son, the very Son of God given to men, the God-man, one in whom all the perfections of deity were united with all the frailties of humanity. Yet without sin. Jesus would be fully man and fully God, not a Son of God merely, but the Son of God. Again, Jesus Christ verified this during his own earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 22, verses 67 through 71, the religious leaders say to him, "Listen, if you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Jesus is God incarnate. And as God incarnate, the government would rest upon his shoulders. As it says here in Isaiah 9:6. Now, does this mean a literal earthly government? Do we relegate Jesus to the mere position of an earthly king or earthly president? No, absolutely not. The word government used here translates the Hebrew word misra, which could also be translated as empire. Jews who read this text might have been tempted to interpret this phrase in a limited sense, believing that the Messiah would bear the responsibility for governing the particular nation of Israel. However, the context here, especially in light of verse 7, reveals that this is a reference to how Christ would literally assume the mantle of reigning over all of creation. The governance of all things, all created things, would be given to him as the one and ultimate authority. It says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Jesus Christ would be Lord above all. We continue there in verse 6, and it says, "His name will be called." Remember in Scripture that there's a great significance attached to the idea of a name. It's not like we understand it as a mere label designating a person. In Scripture, the name represents and reveals and invokes the essential character and nature of a person. Isaiah goes on here to give us four very significant names for the Messiah. First is Wonderful Counselor. Now, some commentators have tried to separate these two terms, but the Hebrew syntax protects the idea of keeping them together as one designation. The Hebrew here denotes someone who literally provides miraculous or incredible counsel, one who is the source of divine wisdom. When we read this title through New Testament eyes, we even understand that Jesus Christ was the ultimate revelation of the mind and heart of God among men. Go back to John chapter 1, where it says there so beautifully, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18 there in John 1 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor because of how he has revealed the perfect truth and wisdom of God among men. It also says, Isaiah says that he is mighty God, El Gibor, God the powerful. The idea here is that of omnipotence. The Messiah would manifest the ultimate and sovereign power of God. And this is where so many heretics throughout church history have gone wrong. In focusing on the humanity of Jesus, they have diminished or attempted to diminish the idea of his divinity. Or denied it altogether. No, Jesus Christ was fully God as well as being fully man. He is the incarnation of Almighty God. It's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Even in our own day and age, We talk to people, and we live in this secular culture. There's this idea that Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great moral leader. Jesus Christ is an amazing example of self-sacrifice. But God? No! Brothers and sisters, that is a denial of the clear truth of God's Word. Jesus Christ was not merely a prophet, not merely a teacher, not merely a good moral example. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, Almighty God. He multiplied the food for thousands. He healed with a word. He stilled the storm by speaking to it. Literally, He manifested the might of Almighty God in all that He did. That's why He is also, the third title here, Eternal Father. This could also be translated as Everlasting Father. The idea here is that Christ would manifest a fatherly care for His people, but it's also much more than that. He would literally be the presence of God the Father among men. And this is where we get into the doctrine of Trinity and the complexity of it, but also the beauty of it. We cannot perfectly explain. No theologian on the planet can perfectly explain how God is one, yet three persons. Yet in the person of Jesus Christ, we have God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ would be the suffering servant, but also the eternal Father. Think of John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, where Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" As He says in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Finally, He is called here in this text, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, the ultimate deliverer of peace to the world, but more importantly, the one who would bring peace between sinful men and holy God. He is the Holy One who, by His sacrifice, would reconcile sinful men to holy God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present to you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." The first three names or titles of God here clearly set forth the divine nature. He would be God incarnate. And the final name here sets forth the result of His atoning work. You see, Jesus had to be fully man to rightly be able to identify with us and represent us as our substitute sacrifice. That is why He was born in the flesh to the Virgin Mary. God could have simply made Christ appear here, but where would His link to humanity be? He could have had Jesus born as a product of a man and a woman, but where would His sinless divinity be? Only a perfect and sinless man could be our substitute, could bear our punishment on the cross of Calvary. That's why in Hebrews 2:17 it says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus had to be fully man in order to identify with us, but He also had to be fully divine. Otherwise, He could not have borne the punishment, the eternal wrath of God that we deserved. Only one who is God would be capable of revealing God to us. Only one who is fully God could bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. Only one who is fully God could enter into the presence of God and mediate on men's behalf. Salvation ultimately comes only from the Lord. No creature, and especially no human being, could save mankind. Only God could accomplish that. That's why Jesus Christ also had to be fully God. Again, to quote Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Brothers and sisters, as I said in my introduction, that is why the answer to every question of injustice, every question of sin, every question of rebellion, the answer to every question is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect God-man. He is the one who literally, the only one who could literally establish true and lasting peace in the hearts of men and in the world as a whole. And as the God-man and as our only hope of peace, He is our only comfort. That takes me to my third and my final point this morning, the nature of His reign. The nature of His reign. Look there at Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Says first there that there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. Again, government is that same word used in the previous verse. It means empire. And it is followed by this phrase, on the throne of David and over His kingdom. This further helps us to understand what is meant by government. Remember what God promised David? In 2 Samuel 7:16, God told David, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In a larger context, what we're meant to understand is that God is not building a mere earthly kingdom. He is building a kingdom that is not of this world. This is the kingdom of God referred to throughout the Old and New Testaments. It is the righteous rule of God established in the hearts of men that will be consummated at the return of Christ when all things shall be made new and right by the glory of His grace. That rule, which comes into being in us at the moment of redemption, replaces sin and enmity in the human heart with the peace that is purchased through Christ's sacrifice. That's why the book of Revelation, even when you begin to talk about the end times, the book of Revelation chapter 1 begins with this beautiful description of Jesus Christ. It says there in Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The book of Revelation opens with that description of how Christ establishes His kingdom in His people. And this kingdom will be established and upheld with justice. That's the word mishpat, meaning judicial decree according to the law of God. It will also be marked by righteousness, meaning godly prosperity, moral virtue, rightness, as God has established it. And it would be from then on and forevermore. All through Jesus Christ. Again, we go a little later in the book of Isaiah in chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." Thus, God's eternal rule in the hearts of men is always expanding, increasing, as He redeems His people unto Himself. His rule is known or characterized by His perfect justice and righteousness in all things. Even after history is consummated and this world is no more, those in the eternal kingdom will forever increase and grow in their appreciation of God's peace and in their ability to praise and honor the infinite Almighty God. I love this quote. This is a quote from Raymond Ortland Jr. in his commentary on Isaiah. He said, "The empire of grace will forever expand. If we will live by faith in Him now, accepting His weakness as our strength and His folly as our wisdom, we will be there to enjoy His triumph, forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never come a moment when we will say, 'This is a limit. God can't think of anything new. We've seen it all. No, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite, and every new moment will be better than the last. Can you imagine that? Spending eternity where every day in the presence of the glory of our Lord is a new delight. A new revelation of His glory and mercy and grace. Always intensifying. Always accelerating. Always ascending. This is the gift of God, brothers and sisters. This is the glorious gift of God given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is our greatest need. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us have broken God's law times beyond number. And if we were left to ourselves, if God simply left us to our own devices, we would suffer eternity separated from Him in a literal place of torment called hell. Jesus speaks more of hell than any other figure in Scripture. But this is the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man, perfectly kept the law of God which we had spurned. He died as our substitute sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, bearing the punishment we deserved. And He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, accomplishing eternal life for all who would believe in Him. That's why it's called the good news. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. You'll be redeemed not by what you've done, not by any effort on your part, but solely by what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us to a holy God, so that when we believe in Him, we are adopted as God's own child, made co-heirs with Christ, and given this promise of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Isaiah is here speaking of hundreds of years before Christ even walked the earth. How did Isaiah know this would be true? Because God told him so. As he says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal is the Hebrew word kinah, which is also used to denote God's jealousy to be honored by that which He created. In a reactive sense, God is jealous for His own glory. But in a proactive sense, He is also zealous for His own glory. And brothers and sisters, that is not arrogant for God to be zealous for His own glory. Think about it. For God to desire anything less than His own glory would be idolatry for Him. For that which is ultimate, to seek or desire anything less than that which is ultimate, destroys its place of ultimacy. That's why God says in Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth." That is our God, and that is His glorious purpose, that we delight and revel in all that is Him. After all, He is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the warrior God, the leader of the heavenly armies. The victory of His kingdom is a certainty that was never once in question. The incarnation of the Christ and the certain success of His kingdom, these are the great truths we celebrate. Indeed, when we talk about Christmas, these are the realities that are before us, brothers and sisters. That God is an unconquerable Lord who has and will establish peace in his creation. And that reality has come through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we sing what we sing. That's why we talk about what the angels foretold. That's why we talk about the beauty of this infant child born of a virgin. That's why we celebrate that the Lord has come to be our Emmanuel, God with us. Because through him has come the great and awesome gift of salvation. Henry Noonan said, "Songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, and sweet words do not make Christmas. Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative, which has nothing to do with what I think or feel. Christmas is believing that the salvation of the world is God's work and not mine." That's Christmas, celebrating who God is and what he has done for the glory of his name. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that would be the hope that defines and drives us as his people. That again, as we come to this Christmas season, and so many of you in this room have heard dozens and dozens of Christmas sermons from pastors like I and Sunday school teachers like I who've stood before you. But let us be refreshed again in our souls and reminded anew of the beauty of God in human flesh given to us for redemption, given to us as the seal upon our souls of a certain victory to be realized at the return of our Savior. That is Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Indeed, Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this text, the certainty of it, Lord, given hundreds of years before the reality of Christ on earth was realized. And we who now live 2,000 years from that event, we even this day continue to celebrate and rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Christ child, given to be our peace, given to be our hope, given to be our source of grace and mercy through his atoning work. Oh, Lord, cause us by the grace of your mighty hand to celebrate Christ in all that we are and do. For the glory of your holy name. And I pray even more, God, for those who are here within the sound of my voice, who to them, Lord, maybe the baby Jesus has been a mere trinket of an earthly holiday. Maybe the idea of Jesus is something to inspire us, but certainly, Father God, they have not recognized their sin, nor repented of it, nor turned in faith to the one and only Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray for these now, Lord, that by your mercy and grace you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, to open their eyes, to unstop their ears, to cause them to behold the wonders of your Son, that they might know the joy and glory and forgiveness of salvation. Do your work in our hearts, O God, as we celebrate the gift of your Son. It's in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen.